So we're going to be this morning in chapter 13, verses 1 to 18, and I want to start with the idea of a road trip. That's what came to my mind as I was thinking of Abram. He's kind of on a road trip. He's been on a journey. It's been a long one since leaving Ur, his hometown, and God calling him. He's been moving. He's been on the road. But in particular, I want us to think about who we would bring with us if we were to go on a road trip. And who we might not bring with us. I think for those of us who have been on road trips, we tend to go with people that we know well. Usually our close family road trip is a thing, right? Get all the kids in the van, you go somewhere, that's definitely a thing. But you don't usually invite your extended family on a road trip, usually. I will say, Dawn and I, in our second year of marriage, went on an epic road trip with her parents and my parents in one minivan down the East Coast. It was actually fantastic, despite what you may think. It was great. Went to visit my aunt in New York, so it is possible. But I think usually, we don't usually think of aunts, uncles, cousins as coming on a road trip. But in fact, that is what's been happening with Abram. We might have missed the fact that traveling with him, at first was his dad. We've talked about him. He made it as far as Haran. But his nephew, Lot, has been with him the whole time. And we haven't talked much about him because he hasn't really played a central role in the story yet. But today, in this chapter, he really comes up to the forefront. And there's a bit of tension, frankly. In fact, what we're going to see is that there is there's a point of contrast between Abram and between Lot. We're not really sure why Lot came with him. Lots of family stayed behind. Something about the journey intrigued Lot, but it doesn't really seem that he has the same depth of faith or character that Abram does. And so we're going to see a contrast between them. And this big idea for this morning, it really has the two points of view in a sense, two contrasting points for us. So there's one big idea, and it's in two parts. Faithful surrender brings peace, and worldly desire brings trouble. The first having mostly to do with Abram, although Abram also has gotten into trouble from worldly desire. And the second one mostly to do with Lot. And so we're going to look for these two truths throughout our text, and we're going to break it up into four scenes. Four scenes that kind of show these different aspects of these truths. And so I'm going to read the first one. This is just verses 1 to 4. Okay, so here's how it begins. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So, we'll stop there. This first scene, I'm just going to call restoration, because I think that's really what we're seeing here with Abram. Remember, or if you weren't familiar, last week we saw Abram fail miserably. Had a test of faith, had to go into Egypt because there was a famine. He tried to pretend that his wife was his sister because he thought it would protect him. It all went horribly wrong. And if you've ever been in that situation, I'm sure all of us have to some extent, where we failed, the tendency very often is for us to kind of close up or run away. Very often our pride and our shame come together and we don't want anything to do with anyone anymore. If we can avoid the situation, we would. And so you could imagine that there would be a possibility that Abram would just be like, forget this. This is too much. God, you led me here. You allowed the famine. You didn't warn me about Egypt. I'm done with this. I don't like feeling horrible about myself. I'm going back to Ur, at least there. I felt good. I knew what was going on. Thankfully, that is not what we see happen. What we see happen is that Abram goes back to the original place where he worshiped God when he entered the land of promise. And there's something significant about that. I think what we're really seeing here is a sense of, it's like a reset. It's a reset from a man who has experienced the foolishness, the consequences of him trying to make something happen, the rebuke of God, in a sense, through Pharaoh, humiliated at the hands of a pagan king. But rather than getting hard-hearted, we, I think, here see a sense of greater faithfulness, greater humility. a desire to really be right with the Lord. And so he comes back to the place, the same altar, and he worships God. He calls upon the name of the Lord. And this, I think, is we're seeing him grow. We're seeing what I would say is a deepening sense of faithful surrender. Rather than going forward, he's not going to be so quick to do things in his own way. He's coming back and saying, God, I just call upon your name, confess what I've done, trust in your promises. You told me you'd be with me. I want to do that. I want to walk in your ways. It's a reminder that this is thankfully always the case for the people of God. That no matter how much we've made a mess of things, no matter how far we've gone down the road in the wrong direction, there is always a second chance and a third chance and a 28th chance. The Lord is gracious with us. And we can always come before him, call upon his name, trusting that when it says the name of the Lord, it means who he is. What Abram knows him to be is a gracious God, a faithful God, a merciful God. And so this beginning part really, I think, is a little glimpse of that first part. Faithful surrender, we can see here that he has a sense of peace with God. He's enjoying, once again, a connection with the God who called him. However, things don't just stay peaceful. There is another test that comes up really quick. It's always the way it happens in life. The first test, if you remember, was because there wasn't enough food. There was a famine in the land, so they didn't have enough. Interestingly, this test now comes because they have too much, is what we're going to see. So this next scene number two, is we're just going to call it land conflict. And so here's what happens. Verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling on the land. So, this is the same land they were in before, and there wasn't any conflict then, but what's happened since then is that their animals have breeded, first of all. But secondly, if you remember, Pharaoh gifted Abram a bunch of sheep and oxen and camels, so their herds have grown. This is a good thing. I think that's the interesting thing about this beginning part here. Neither Lot nor Abram have sinned. Nothing bad has happened. I mean, Abram did some bad stuff in Egypt, but he was gifted these things. He didn't steal them. And so their possessions have increased. Verse 6, their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And the result of these great possessions is trouble. And I think that's worth just pausing over for a moment. It's not at the first year we see a real worldly desire. That doesn't start this. What starts it is just a lot of stuff. But with the stuff that the world would say we need, and that we ourselves would think oftentimes we need, right? Not oxen, but, you know, clothes or cars or things that will make our life easier. What does the world say? What does every commercial tell us? What do we incline ourselves towards thinking as if I just had more of that stuff, it would be better. If I just had an e-bike, I was thinking that I just had an e-bike, man. That'd be so great. I could get around. I need to get one of those. It's just a natural frame of mind in this world that if we just had some more things, that our life would be better. There'd be greater peace. So it's interesting here that what happens is they get a lot more stuff and it's not more peaceful. There's more trouble. And that often is the case. And what I think happens here is, again, not that they begin by sinning, but now that they have stuff, what happens is there's a desire that grows. When you don't have very much, it's easy in a sense to be open-handed. When you get more and more and more, you tend to grab on more tightly. And that's a pattern that we tend to think more than in terms of what is rightfully mine. What's just in this situation? What can I make sure that I have for myself? It's a mindset of the world. There's so many examples of this. I had to cross some out. I had so many. They just come to my mind. Couple. I knew these friends when I was in my teens. They were good friends, these two girls. I kind of grew up together, very close friends. They got even closer because one of the now young women married her friend's brother. Okay, so they were friends, and now they were relatives, and they're very close until The mother passed away, the last living parent, and there was an inheritance, but it was not an equal inheritance. And it caused incredible tension, incredible conflict, to the point now that, from my understanding, they don't see each other anymore at all. It's interesting. They both got more stuff. They both got more money, but it brought more trouble, not greater peace. It's always often that kind of trouble when it comes to inheritances within families. Another story I remember from a former elder of another church, where he said one time two men from the church wanted help with mediation. They were in a conflict, and the nature of the conflict, they were businessmen, they were in business together, and there was something happened, and one thought the other owed them money. There's $10,000 in the difference, and they wanted help. But the elder said, when they came to the meeting, you realize they didn't really want help like working it out. They wanted him to tell each of them either you don't owe the money or you do owe the money. It was all about the money. They had lawyers. They were at the ready. They were going to fight for this money. And the elder was just, it was so, it weighed on his heart so much that there were these Christian men who both already had a lot of money. He said this wasn't their last $10,000. They were very wealthy men, and yet they were ready to fight in the courts to get what was theirs. They both had a lot, but it didn't bring them peace. Now, money in of itself is not sinful. It's not sin. But we are warned about what happens when we begin to care about money and things. Here's 1 Timothy 6:10. Notice the language. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The issue there is the desire for it. That's why in our kind of big idea, right? It's the worldly desire, the desire that brings trouble. It's not bad to have a lot of oxen. It's not bad to have a lot of sheep, but it is bad. It brings trouble when we begin to care about these things and to fight for them. And that's what was happening. The herdsmen, no doubt doing what they assumed their masters would want them to do. Hey, you need to move along. My master has this many sheep. They need to graze. They need access to water. Yeah, well, same with us. Why don't you guys go over there? Why don't you go over there? The grass isn't as good over there. There's a natural sense of conflict that comes. Why? Because they want to care for the things that they have. It's natural in the world, and it's natural to think like that this is the right way to think. And you would imagine that in this situation, the conflict was just going to grow. If both men came together, then the conflict would increase. But amazingly, we see something different. And this is where we see kind of the contrast between the two, because we see Abram come with just an incredible response. So here's what Abram does. He knows this is happening, right? His servants come back talking about all the strife. Verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. Or if you take the right, I will go to the left." Isn't that an amazing response? You have to understand, Abram, he would be in his rights to say to Lot, nephew, listen. I'm your uncle. I'm older, wiser. He's the patriarch of the family. And by the way, let's not forget who God spoke to. He spoke to me. And so there is some land. It's a little ways off. But you could find some space for your sheep to graze, I'm sure. If you go over there, I'm going to stay here. You can imagine him saying that. He would be within his rights culturally to say that. And you could even argue, well, God did speak to him. That would be right in a sense, but what would have happened if he did that? Do you think Lot would have ever had him over for dinner? What would have happened to their relationship? There would have been some circumstantial peace, but relationally, I think there would probably still be a lot of strife and contention. But what happens here? What does Abram do? He comes in, you can just feel the warmth. Listen, Lot, man, why are we fighting? We're kinsmen, we're family. Let's not fight. And then he just says, look, here's the land. Here's all the land. You take whatever you want, and I'll just go the other direction. It'll be fine. And immediately, any tension just diffused. What's to argue? What's to argue with someone who is just open-handed with these things? And the big question is, how do you get to that place? Where did that come from in Abram? And I think we can draw a straight line from his experiences in Egypt to here. We are now seeing a man who has been humbled. A man who knows what happens when he tries to grab on tight. That was Egypt, right? I don't want to lose my life. I'll figure out a plan. He's calculating, shrewd, making sure that he can get. And what happens? Everything goes to pot. It's a big mess. So now we're seeing a man who is more humbled and more willing to take a step back and just surrender things faithfully. He says it. He says, look at the land. What land is it? It's the land that God gave us. It's all by God's hand. So whatever you want, you take. And there's a sense of peace. There's a real peace that comes. But I'm arguing it comes from a peace that is already in Abram's heart, where he's not feeling the need to fight for what is his. He's trusting God, trusting the promises of God. God told me this land would be mine. I'm not going to worry about it. So let me ask a couple questions for us about this. Is there any trouble relationally in your life right now? And if there is, it could be for lots of reasons. It could be someone else's sin, like totally, just legitimately. They're just angry about something. There's some sense of persecution. There's some hardness on them, and really, you're just dealing with it. Could be that. Could be that no one is at fault, kind of like Abram and Lot. They just got a bunch of sheep, and it caused conflict. It could be in your place of work. You were promised a position, and then someone else came back from mat leave, and now it's awkward, and there's kind of conflict. There's lots of reasons for conflict. My question is, how are you responding to this conflict? Given these contrasting truths, do you have some sense, like as you maybe reflect on it, where there might be some ways in which you've been tightening your grip on something that you really believe is yours, you have a right to? Are you finding yourself thinking in terms of what is justifiably yours and what you have a right to, and getting arguments ready for the time where there will be the conflict, where you can prove what is yours and defend and get everything you can because it's in your mind and maybe it is rightfully yours? Has that been your approach? And if it is, how do you think that's going to go? Do you not think there will be just more trouble? It's not that we don't ever, oppose someone who's maybe sinning against us. It's not that. But what might happen if you were not so insistent on your rights? Like, what peace might come to your life relationally and into your own heart if you were able to faithfully surrender certain things? Like, just think about the opportunity that Abram had. Imagine others hearing about this. Other older men in the community coming up to him and saying, man, what did I hear right? What you did for your nephew? Why would you do that? And then Abram has an opportunity to say, look, man, everything here has been promised by God. There's a God in heaven who loves me and is for me. I'm counting on his blessings. And I want to just reflect that. What an opportunity for us to say things like, I really believe God's for me, and that I have a heavenly inheritance. And so, yeah, I'm willing to give that up. I'm willing to forgive that debt, whatever it is. Why? Because I'm really wanting to show the peace of Christ. These are opportunities we have as we can become people who are faithfully surrendering the things in our lives to God. We can let go in a way that honors the Lord and loves other people. So that was scene two, the land conflict. Now we're going to see what happens when they choose the land. Okay, scene three, I've named Choosing the Land. Okay, very creative title. And this is Lot now responding. So Abram gave him this offer, incredible offer. Okay, you pick whatever you want. And now really we're going to see, in greater detail, the difference in hearts. We're now going to see, because Lot hasn't really done much up to this point, but now in his choosing, we're going to see there is a lot of worldly desire there that is motivating him, and going to see some of the fallout from it. So here's verses 10 to 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah.
So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. It's a little tough to tell topography, but basically there was a big valley, which was the best land, because it's more fertile and better irrigation there, and that's what Lot took. So right on the face of it, he made the more selfish choice. Abram still had some good land, but this was the best land. So you can see already in Lot's heart, he's like, if I get a chance to get the best, I'm going to take it for myself. But the choice, the text I think makes clear, it's about more than just the land. Because it makes mention of Sodom, the city, twice. And it makes very, very clear that this was a very wicked city. You see it in verse 11, where it talks about verse 10. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom. So just in case we weren't sure, in case you weren't aware, this city is going to be judged eventually by God for its wickedness. And the text is like, just so you know, it's this city. Okay, and then in case you missed that, verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners. So clearly, the story is being told in such a way that we put together Lot's choice and the nature of the city, that this was a thoroughly wicked city. And so we're seeing here a worldly desire on the part of Lot, that there is something about this city, even though he knew it was wicked, everyone did, there was something about it that attracted him to it. And we know that because it was a big valley, but he took his family right up to the edge of Sodom. Like right up to the edge of the city. He could have been on the other bank. He could have been farther away. But no, he wanted to go right there next to the city. And if you were to ask him at the time, I'm just speculating. But I wonder if you were to say, like, man, Lot, have you heard about Sodom? It's not a great city. It's like, they're full of wickedness. They celebrate sin. They celebrate violence. They celebrate, like, it's horrible. You're moving close to it. I wonder if you would have said something like, yeah, man, I know it's not a great city, but I'm not in the city, I'm outside of it, and you know, there's a lot of great business contacts in the city of Sodom. They have some great schools, actually, some really prestigious schools. It's a place of culture. There's some real benefits, but I'm gonna insulate my family, I'm gonna be careful, but I think it will be good for us. I don't know what his intentions were, but I do know what happened, because it's recorded in scripture. That there was a progression of trouble that comes into Lot's life and his family's life because of this decision. And I just want to sort of play it out all the way. It goes from this chapter 13 all the way to 19. But I just want to hit some highlights just so we can see the progression of what happens when you put yourself in close proximity to this kind of wickedness. So verse 10, I'll put it on the screen. This is in our text. Lot saw Sodom. Something attractive about it, something he wanted to go near to it. Again in our text, verse 12, he moved his tent, moved his family right there to the edge of the city. Next chapter, we find actually that Lot all of a sudden is dwelling in Sodom. So he didn't stay on the outskirts of the city. He took a place on the inside of the city, wanted to move into town. Then by chapter 19, we see that he is sitting at the gate of Sodom, which is where the elders of the city, the leaders of the city would sit. So now Lot isn't just on the outside of the city. He isn't just a citizen. He's now part of the town council, which means that he is fully integrated into the city, he and his family. And then sadly, the last thing that happens in 19 is that the city is destroyed. It is judged by God. So wicked, so evil. And Lot loses his wife, who's become in love with the city. She can't even leave it without looking back, and she's judged. He also loses his sons-in-law. His daughters make it out with him, but his son-in-law is there like, why are we leaving? This place is great. And they are judged. And so his family is devastated. If you just can think literally about what that would be like to endure that kind of traumatic experience, Lot endures incredible trouble because of this decision. And we should see the progression. I think we're meant in scripture. Sodom is used a lot of times as a kind of the epitome of wickedness, of sinful humanity and the effects of it. And we should take this to heart, I think. It's good when we read these kinds of things in scripture, even narrative sections where we think to ourselves, look, this is what happened to this man and his family. Is there anything like this in my life? And it's not that we're talking about cities, just so we're clear. It's not that cities are evil. There's wicked people everywhere in rural towns. The issue here is there is something about Lot's mindset that he thought it would be good and wise to come very close to corruption, to evil. And that, I think, is something we should think about as Christians, as people of faith, because hopefully you know the phrase in the New Testament, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be in the world. God sent us into the world. It's a dark world. We are people of light. We're not any better. We were people of darkness too, but just by God's grace, he saved us and our eyes have been opened by his grace. And now we have the light of Christ in us, the hope for life. And so we're sent into the dark world with the light, but always the tension is how can we make sure that we continue to shine rather than having the darkness overcome us? And that's what happened with Lot. And so it should be instructive to us. What was it? Well, clearly the proximity to the evil was part of it. There's clearly a lesson here where we should be wondering, you know, is there some way in which I am getting as close as I can up to something that I know to be evil, thoroughly evil and wicked? Are there a group of coworkers that, man, when they go out after work, like, I just know that it's not going to go well, but I kind of want to, and I tell myself it's because I just want to, you know, be a good friend or good coworker, but actually I kind of like a bit of it. We need to be honest about that. And honest about the effects that it will have. The things that we open ourselves up to, the things that we watch. Are we thinking to ourselves, how close can I get before there's trouble? If we're already thinking like that, it's going to be trouble. We're not going to be seeing clearly. We're allowing ourselves to be deceived. I think there's another more specific application here for husbands and fathers. Because Lot was a husband and a father. And he made the decision to move his family right next to Sodom. And it destroyed his family. And it just makes me think, as a husband and father, this is my responsibility. Ultimately, of course, husbands and wives work together. We're always working together to raise our children, to know the Lord. But there is a particular weight of responsibility on the part of fathers. It made me think of a story I heard in a book. There's a book called Gospel-Powered Parenting by William Farley. And he's a pastor. And he tells the story of a man who comes into his office. It's a father. He's greatly distraught. And he comes in. He's just in tears. And he starts talking about his son. His son is in college. And he's been in college not even a year. And things, like, everything has gone bad. His son has been put on academic probation. He had a athletic scholarship that has been taken away from him, not just because of the academics, but because they found he had failed a drug test. His son stopped going to church, and he's just beside himself. Everything seems to be falling apart, and so the pastor is trying to comfort him and help him and talk through. And the big question on the father's mind is, I don't know how this happened. I don't know how this, like, we sent him off. Everything was good. We were part of the church. What happened? The father seemed so surprised. But as they began to talk through, he's a good pastor, started asking some more in-depth questions. The pastor realized this really was not a surprise. Because as they tracked through kind of the history of their family, what they realized was this athletic scholarship, that had been the focus of their family for many years. This kid plays baseball. He's very good at baseball. One of the reasons he was so good is because the family had basically put everything else aside to make sure that their son was at every practice, every additional, you know, training, every camp. They really hoped that they would miss church on Sunday because it means they were playing for a pennant somewhere. They were playing in the finals of some tournament. This was in the water of their family. This was the thing that they clearly were focused on. And as they began to talk about this, the father began to see and put two and two together. He hadn't realized it, but he had made that athletic success the focus of their family. He'd brought his family right up to the edge of something that the world thinks is the best. And the effect of that was that the faith in the living God had been diminished. And frankly, friends, that's just so easy for us to do, isn't it? For us to get caught up in good things. Sports is a good thing, right? Our kids play soccer. It's a good thing. It's good for them to have team. All those things is good. But the question is, to what extent are we prioritizing that? And as fathers and husbands, we should recognize the thing that our kids know that we are most excited about, that is the thing that will sway their hearts. It will have an impact. Right? What was Lot telling his family? A little further, just a little closer. I just want to get right up to the edge. What is he saying? He's saying this, something in the city is important. Whether he said it with his lips, he was saying it with his life. And so I think this is a call for us to examine our family, talk with our wives, to think about, is there some way in which we are allowing this kind of thing, little by little, incrementally, to get to the point that we are undermining the faith that we're talking about? We're not living it. Because the trouble that comes from this kind of desire is great and can be great. Now, the good news in this particular text is that there is a counterpoint to this. Sadly, Lot, we're gonna play it out as we go through Genesis, is going to experience this. But Abram, by the grace of God, he sees things more clearly. He is able to step back with a sense of faithful surrender. And the last sequence we get is one where God comes to him again. And in his grace, he kind of reaffirms the promises that he made. So let's end with scene 4. And here we have assured promises. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as dust of the earth, so that if you can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So here we see much more clearly, really, the source of Abram's peace. We see God come to him and reiterate his promises. He basically says, look in every direction. All of this land will be yours forever. And I think it's intended to kind of just be a reaffirmation of the attitude that Abram has. Because Abram, in a sense, gave away part of the land. He did. Lot, you take that part. But what is God saying? Look, you actually cannot lose this land. Even if you give it away, it is yours by my command. And even your family, right? Lot, in a sense, separated, so we kind of lost part of his family. But what does God say? Look, your offspring will be like the dust. The promises I have for you are abundant and they are forever. And to kind of solidify this, he has Abram do something that they did back then to kind of, when there was a land deal, what they would do is they would walk the land, right? They didn't have a lot of maps and blueprints. They would just walk the land, make the deal. This is the land that I'm selling. This is what you're buying. Yes, it's agreed upon. There's a legal sense in which that's what God is asking Abram to do. Walk the land. Have confidence. This is the land that I will give you. Why? Because that's who I am as your God. I am a God of faithful abundance. I'm a God who, even if you fail, even if you mess things up, I'm going to promise this to you and it will come to pass. And the effect is a sense of assurance for Abram, that he worships the Lord again, that he has a greater peacefulness. Again, big difference, not just between him and Lot, but between him now and him in the end of chapter 12. End of chapter 12, great trouble. Just imagine his heart churning, his stomach, all the mess he's made, and maybe things are going to fall apart. But now, as he has surrendered himself to the Lord's promises, there's a peacefulness that comes. And what I think we're meant to understand here is that this is the very essence of faith. That we trust not in the things that we can see, but in the things that God has promised us. And the things that we don't see actually carry greater weight for us. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, this kind of hall of fame of faith, it begins with this definition of faith, Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Now, I know Abram's looking at the land, but he's not looking at the fullness of it. He's given away part of it. But what God is saying, no, look at the land as I have given it to you, my promise to you. This will be yours and your family's forever. And that is, in fact, what was growing in Abram, a greater sense of faith, a greater sense of trust. And we see that in verses 8 to 10. of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Notice the depth of his faith really is not even in the physical land. It's in this promise, this heavenly city. It's in the fact that there is a God who is with him. And his words, his promises, they are the things that give him a sense of rootedness, a sense of peacefulness. Now, if you're a Christian, you hopefully know that we have an even greater inheritance, or rather, we see it with greater clarity. Because we are children of God, because of what Christ has done, we're told that we have every spiritual blessing is now ours. We're told that we will be co-heirs with Jesus. We're told that we have an inheritance in heaven. The same kind of thing that is being told to Abram is now being told to us in Christ. That there is nothing that we have that can actually be taken away. Nothing that is truly good, truly virtuous, truly honoring to God. Everything we will get back. Whatever sacrifice, whatever open-handedness we have, it is all ours because of God's promise and his grace. This is a wonderful thing. But frankly, it's a difficult thing, I think, to really feel. Like, what I mean is, the things of this world, the things that we can see, are so tangible. Like, it's so natural to want to grab hold of the things that are right here with us, whether they are relationships, whether they're business opportunities, whether they're the things, the stuff. How can we get to a place of faithful surrender like we see here in the text? Well, one practical tip, one insight that I think we do get here has to do with what we're looking at. In the text, Lot, when he's given the opportunity, it says he lifted his eyes and he looked upon the valley and he looked upon Sodom, and that drew his attention. But in verse 14, God tells Abram, lift up your eyes and look upon my promises. And that is where Abram finds his peace. It's what he's looking at. That's a very practical thing. And I mean it practically. I think we should be thinking about what it is that we are putting into our eyes every day. What are we scrolling at? What are we surfing at? What are we reading? What are we watching? What might happen if we became a people that even more than we are now feasted upon the word of God? Like looked upon, reminded ourselves of the promises of God daily. That in the morning when we got up, even when we get to bed, that it, rolling through our minds would be the things that God is saying about us. We are his children. We are loved. We are chosen. That he is with us. That nothing can separate us from his love. All of these things are promises that if we look at them, we focus on them, they will begin to transform our mind and heart. I think that's part of what's going on here, that God intends to grow Abram's faith. And the way that he does it is by visiting him, by reminding him, by showing him, look, this, Abram, this is what you should focus on. Not just the land itself, but that I have promised it to you. That I am a God who is faithful, who loves you, who is abundant in mercy, generous in grace. And that as you are reminded of these things, as we are reminded of these things, I think there'll be a peace that comes. And we will be better able to faithfully surrender the things in our lives. If there are things we find ourselves holding on to tightly, reminding ourselves of God's grace, I think helps us to be more open-handed, more generous. It's what God wants to see grow in us as a people. So let me pray for us, and then we are going to respond today through worship and through the communion meal. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, I do pray you'd help us. Help us as a people to be reminded of those promises you've given us. I pray, Lord, that the things of this world would not be enticing. We would not allow ourselves to be so close that the influence of the world would overtake us. But God, that we would seek to put you first and seek to fill our minds and our hearts with the truths of your love, revealed in Scripture, revealed through Christ. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be open-handed with all that you've given us, trusting that in the end you will bring it back to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.